Our Old Testament reading today comes from Exodus 16, not Exodus 18, but Exodus 16, verses 1 to 21. And this is the story of God providing manna for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And then our New Testament reading and sermon passage from John 6 that will mention the feeding or the manna from heaven. John 6, verses 22 to 40. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then he said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This will be our last time looking at the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks. We'll be returning to it after Easter. There was a candy bar commercial a few years ago, a Snickers candy bar commercial, sort of a silly commercial. In it, there would be a person who is acting very irritable and grumpy, and then somebody gives them a Snickers candy bar, and they eat it, and instantaneously, their whole attitude changes for the better. They become a nicer, happier, contented person. And part of what was funny about this commercial is it wasn't just that their attitude changed, but their very person changed. They literally changed from being someone else to going back to being their selves. And part of what was sort of silly about the commercial is that what the person that would portray sort of their grumpier side would always be one of the notorious Hollywood divas like Liza Minnelli or somebody else. They'd eat the candy bar and they'd transform back into their normal self. It was sort of a silly commercial, and it was a commercial that was spoofing on this word we have in our cultural lexicon, which is called being hangry. I don't know if you know this word, but hangry, it's a combination of hungry and angry. And it's talking about when we are so hungry and our blood sugar has dropped so much that we become generally irritable, and the only way to fix it is just give us some food. It was a silly commercial, but there was an element of truth in it, and that is that we need food for our well-being. Take away our food and you take away our life. As creatures, we are not invincible. We have to eat in order to live. Take away our food and we die, and along the way, we may become hangry, as this commercial suggests. I was thinking about all that because our passage today is all about food. It's talking about bread. It's talking about sustenance, things that we can feed ourselves with. And yet, in our passage, Jesus is using bread and food as a metaphor for a hunger that we have, a deeper hunger, a spiritual hunger. And what he is showing us is that as surely as all people experience physical hunger in their bodies, because we are creatures made in the image of God, we have a spiritual hunger in our souls. And the question of John 6 is, do we know where to satisfy that hunger? Now, we'll be looking at this under 3 points. First, hunger, then secondly, bread, and then thirdly, grace. But first, hunger. Just to set the context again, this passage comes the day after Jesus has miraculously fed the 5,000. It happens the day after they had traveled across the Sea of Galilee on that stormy night, and Jesus walked to them on the waves of the water. It's the next day now. Jesus and the disciples have gone into the city of Capernaum. And that crowd that was so enamored with Jesus' miracle the day before, the next day, is still enamored with him. Because we read in verse 24 that the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, if you think about it, this is rather remarkable. Yes, they did see a miracle the day before, so it's not surprising they'd be interested in Jesus, but it is the next day now. And you know how it is, that you may be excited about something one day, you sleep on it that night, and you're not as passionate about it the next day, especially if it involves doing something that requires a lot of effort. There was an old Garfield comic strip joke a few years ago that asked the question, what is the best day of the week to start a diet? Of course, the answer is tomorrow. Whatever day of the week it is, the best day is always tomorrow. Because regardless of whatever resolve we may have for it right now, when push comes to shove, the effort just isn't worth it right now. Well, here we have in our passage this crowd that was very passionate about Jesus the day before. They've had a chance to sleep on it, and yet sure enough, they are just as passionate about Jesus that next day. And so they go in search of him. And they travel many miles to go find Jesus once again. And they find him in the city of Capernaum. And when they catch up to him, we read in verse 25, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, it may just be me, but whenever I've read these verses in John 6, I've sort of read them as this crowd giving to Jesus sort of like the breeziest of breezy hellos. It's like, wow, Rabbi, fancy running into you at a place like this. How completely unplanned and unexpected. I don't know if they said it that way, but I always hear it that way. And regardless of however they intended it, Jesus, who knows all things, sees right through their pleasantries and gets right to the issue at hand. He says to them in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. What exactly is Jesus saying to the crowd? Well, there are a couple of things. First, what he's doing is he's questioning their motives for following him. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not seeking me because of who I am, but because of what you think you can get from me. It's sort of interesting that Jesus says here that they didn't see the sign. Because if you look back at John 6, when Jesus fed the crowd, it says that they did see the sign. They saw the sign. They said, this is the great prophet who has come into the world. They want to take him by force and make him their king. So they sort of saw a sign, didn't they? What does Jesus mean that they didn't see the sign? Well, what he means is that they saw in that miracle only what they wanted to see. That they saw in that miracle only the version of Jesus that they wanted to see. Sometimes we talk about something called selective hearing. Imagine a parent trying to talk to their child about how they need to go clean their room. And they say, I need you to go clean your room. And their kid does not respond. They're just focused doing what they were doing before. Don't even move to acknowledge the parent. So mom or dad says it again. I need you to go clean your room. No response. A third time. I need you to go clean your room. No response. Then the parent says, let's go get some ice cream. And the kid's ears perk up, they turn their head with a smile and say, okay. And then mom or dad says, yeah, after you go clean your room, we'll get ice cream. It's selective hearing. But what you have in this passage is what you could call selective seeing. Or maybe more to the point, selective understanding. That what the crowd saw in Jesus and his miracle was someone who could meet their needs and satisfy their longings as defined by them, in terms of what they thought their real needs were. And this is so often our problem with how we approach Jesus. Do we come to him telling him the kind of Savior he is supposed to be for us and putting him in the box of expectations of how he is supposed to do things? Or do we come to him with him telling us the kind of Savior he actually is? Now, for this crowd, their sense of what they needed most of all, what they were hungering for, was a political Messiah, someone who could come and break the yoke of Roman oppression and make Jewish society so much better. They were looking for a political savior. And even today, people are still looking for a political savior. And today, it happens, the telltale sign of people making a political version of Jesus is anytime his kingship gets severed from the cross work that he does. Anytime Jesus' kingship centers on anything other than his gracious redemption of the lost, we have begun to politicize Jesus. Now, that's one way to make Jesus about what we want, but there are other ways that people do this. For others, what they hunger for most of all is just a comfortable middle-class lifestyle. And so they look to Jesus to be a kind of self-help coach to enable them to live their best life now. For others, what they hunger for is social change and activism. And so Jesus is looked to be a kind of social activist icon. It was Augustine who said in his book, The City of God, that the way God created things to be is that we would use creation and enjoy God. But because of our sin, we flip it. so that we use God in order to enjoy creation. That's what these people are doing. That they are using Jesus as a prop for what they want out of life. Now, in addition to this failing to understand what Jesus is about, Jesus points out another problem. He says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And the second thing that Jesus wants them to see is the problem with this, you making this about your expectations, is that you tend to satisfy your expectations with things that can never actually do it. And Jesus is saying our problem as sinners is that we try to satisfy our spiritual hungers with things that can't actually satisfy them. It was C.S. Lewis who said in that great sermon of his, The Weight of Glory, he said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of the gospel, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us in the gospel. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a day at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Jesus is making basically that same point about this crowd, is that, yeah, they have these hungers and their desires, but they're setting them too low. And there's so much more that Jesus has come to give them. Now think about this crowd and their desire for a political Messiah. If they got a political Messiah who just goes around crushing oppressors, ultimately, what good is that for us as sinners? Because sin has made oppressors of us all. If Jesus goes around crushing oppressors, we end up getting crushed too. What about a Savior whose specialty is giving us our best life now? What good is that? We're in an eternity and this life has passed long ago. Or what about if we get a Savior who fixes societies but still doesn't fix what's wrong in our individual hearts? How have we really been fed at all then? See, the problem is we are half-hearted creatures. We are fooling about with bread that is perishable when what we're being offered in the gospel is bread that is imperishable and endures to everlasting life. It was Jim Carrey, the comedian, who said a few years ago, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that's not the answer." This reminds me of Genesis and the story of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. That comes to all of us naturally as sinners, that we are always looking for too little in Jesus. Our expectations for him are always too little. And so this is our condition as humans, that we have these needs, there are these hungers in our soul that we are prone to misdiagnose and satisfy in all the wrong places and end up missing out entirely on what would truly satisfy our soul. And Jesus says that he has come to give us what we truly need. And this leads us to our second point, bread. Jesus says to the crowd, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And the crowd replies to that, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Right, Jesus, you said labor to get this bread. How do we labor for it? How do we get it? How does it become ours? He says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." How do you get this bread that endures, that satisfies? You believe in Christ. That's how you get it. We should talk for a few minutes about the fact that Jesus does tell us that the way we receive this is by faith, and by faith alone. Because it was not so long ago that in our Reformed circles there was a heresy going around called the Federal Vision that really muddied the idea of what faith is, and it sought to make faith and works essentially the same thing, where faith and our faithfulness in our lives were treated as one and the same thing. And I could almost imagine someone looking at Jesus saying here, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," and saying, isn't Jesus saying there that faith and works are the same? Isn't that his point? No, it's not. So let me give you a couple of reasons why we should always distinguish faith and works. Number one, because when we don't distinguish them, look at the company it will put us in. The distinction between faith and works, that we're saved by faith alone, this is a classic Protestant teaching. This is a classic Reformed teaching. And when we jettison it, by all proper accounts, we are no longer Protestants and we are no longer Reformed. And at that point, we are much closer to what would really be called Roman Catholicism. But then secondly, one of the other reasons to distinguish faith and works is because the New Testament always distinguishes them. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. There Paul is saying, you are saved through faith and your works had nothing to do with it. Or Romans 4, where he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We are righteous before God, not because of anything that we have done. Our works have had no role in that, but it was only as we received it through faith. The third reason to distinguish faith and works is because the nature of what they are is just simply different. Oh, it is certainly the case that we do good works in the Christian life, and they flow out of our life or out of our faith. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, good works are a response of gratitude for salvation, but faith and works are distinct things. Because works are our performance. They're what we do. And yes, they're enabled by grace, and yes, it's through the mediation of Christ that they're accepted, but good works are still things that we perform. They're things that we do. And yet, the essence of faith is that we are looking away from our performance altogether. We're not contemplating what we have done, but we are only contemplating who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now listen, this is faith and works. Works is performance. Faith is looking away from our performance. Are those the same things? Is looking to our performance and looking away from our performance the same thing? No, these are different things, clearly. And in that way, we say faith and works are different. And frankly, we should be glad that faith and works are different things. Because if our satisfaction and our souls depended at all on our performance, we would never be satisfied. We would look at our good works, we would see all of the flaws in them, that we would see the wrong attitudes, the reasons that we did things more for us than to help other people, and we would never find any satisfaction and we would never have any hope in what we do. And yet it is the nature of faith that we say, yes, I have failed in a million ways, but Jesus has succeeded and that's where I find my hope. One of the great hymns that we have sung says, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. It is through faith that we receive what Christ gives. More classically, as Reformed Christians, when we see Jesus saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, what we understand Jesus to be saying is there's a response that we're supposed to give to Jesus' saving work. There are conditions to the covenant of grace. This is a relationship that we're in with Jesus. He relates to us, we relate back to him. And Jesus is telling us how he wants us to relate to him here through faith. Through entrusting our lives, our souls, and our futures entirely to who he is and what he has done for sinners. That's how he wants us to come to him. All the fitness he requires is that you see your need of him. Well, by this point, the crowds are a little suspicious of Jesus because they're starting to gather that he really is more than just a political Messiah. They're in over their heads with him. And so they say in verse 30, if this is so, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And the crowd sort of poke at Jesus a little bit, and they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they say to him, okay, Jesus, you want us to believe in you? Give us a sign. Give us a reason that we should believe that you are some great person. I think that John means us to laugh at that response from the crowds. I think that we're supposed to laugh or scoff at it. Jesus, give us a sign. Give us a reason for us to believe that you're something more than just another guy. What? Were you not there the day before where he fed 5,000 people miraculously? Give us bread like Moses gave manna in the wilderness? Seriously, were you not there when Jesus did literally that thing the day before? They're crazy. And in fact, some people have found this comment from the crowd so bizarre that they've speculated there must have been other people that sort of infiltrated the crowd, and they were the ones that said, show us a sign that we would believe. I don't think so. I think that we are just meant to understand the same people that Jesus miraculously fed the day before are now saying, give us a sign so that we'll believe in you. I think what we see here actually is an example of just how warped our evaluations of things become when we are determined to put ourselves at the center. It's not the only time we see this in the Bible. We can look at Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they received the manna in the wilderness. We read in the book of Numbers that eventually they got tired of that bread. They said, this stuff does not taste any good. We liked so much more the food that we had in Egypt. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. The food was better there. And again, I think we're meant to laugh at that and say, are you kidding me? Yeah, maybe the food was better, but they were killing you. They were killing all your sons. You were slaves there. Oh, but the fish was good. No, it's the problem that we have as sinners is that sin makes it so we just can't get out of the way to see things as they really are. And so it is for the crowd. And it's not only that they have a warped view of Jesus, but they have a whole warped view of how God gave the manna in the wilderness anyway. Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. Moses didn't give you manna, it was God. That's what Jesus says. And then he goes on to say that the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says, let's stop talking about manna, because God's not doing that anymore. He's moved on to bigger and better things. He's giving the true bread that comes down from heaven. And they say in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. It's a very interesting comment that they make because it's literally the same thing as the woman at the well said to Jesus two chapters ago when he talks about the water that satisfies. She says to him then, sir, give me this water always. John 6, they say, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What does that mean? What does it mean to say Jesus is the bread of life? It means that what we need for ultimate happiness and for our satisfaction is found in Him and His redeeming work. Satisfaction. This is something that you experience when there are a lot of factors that are resolved really well. We talk about a satisfying ending to a story that just sort of ties everything up real well. We talk about a satisfying meal that sort of had everything that we wanted. It hit the spot. To speak of Jesus as the bread of life means that in Him we find a satisfaction that is not available anywhere else. We can start with just the truth that Jesus gives us. In my class that I teach on Mondays, right now we're going through worldviews, and we're talking about some of the Eastern worldviews. We're talking about Hinduism. And in Hinduism, when it looks at the world, what it says is the world is an illusion. And your suffering is an illusion too. All the bad times that you go through, that's meaningless. And that salvation consists of realizing that all of that is meaningless and having your individual soul merged with the collective soul of the universe. I'll tell you, I don't find that a satisfying explanation at all of this world. I don't find that a satisfying explanation at all of the suffering and the hardships of life. But when Jesus says this world that we live in was created to be good, and yet it is broken by sin, and that's why there's suffering and sorrow and tears and pain, that makes sense to me. That I can see, that's a satisfying explanation. And to hear that His gospel speaks to all of those conditions, that satisfies. That what He has come to do is give us an identity that we strive to achieve by our own works but never do. In which we're always saying, am I a good enough father? Am I a good enough parent? Am I a good enough worker? Have I accomplished enough in my life? And we sense that we never have. But where we have failed, He has come to give us an identity by His performance that stands forever. And He gives us a love that we find out in Scripture was planned in eternity past, long before you were even on the scene. God loved you before you were born. And it marks our entire life, even when we're at our worst, and it will carry us into glory. That satisfies. And to be told that we have a hope through His resurrection that is so objective that nothing can happen today or tomorrow to thwart it, that satisfies. And to be told that we have a sovereign king who's leading us every step of the way, and nothing can surprise him, and he will surely see that we receive the inheritance that he has won for us. That satisfies. That and so much more is how Jesus is the bread of life for sinners. And it's not just about knowing that he is the bread of life and that it's all about him, but it's that in knowing that, it enables us to think rightly about all the rest of life. That when we put first things first, it enables us to enjoy or at least comprehend everything else the right way. It was Miroslav Volf, the theologian, who said, "Love of God enables us to enjoy creation." And so because we have an identity in Christ, we're not looking to our careers to be our gods, to be the thing that makes us what we are. Because we already got a God. We've already got someone who has made us who we are in Jesus Christ. And our spouse, we don't look to our spouse to be our savior for us anymore because we have a savior in Jesus. And so our spouse can just be a fellow sinner saved by grace whom we are journeying through this life together with until we reach glory. In this way, to realize the bread is in Jesus, it reminds us that we don't need to treat everything else as the bread that we're living by. It can just be the stuff that God gives us to do. And yet we do need grace to see it. And that leads us to our third point, grace. Jesus notes that there is a problem that this crowd has. He says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." The problem they had is they could see all the signs that he was doing, all the great things that he has done, but they had no faith. As we've commonly talked about around here, unbelief is not primarily an intellectual issue. Unbelief is a moral problem, meaning that the implications of me trusting in Christ and decentering myself and putting Jesus at the center, the implications of doing that to coming to Jesus as a sinner are so offensive to my pride that it doesn't matter how much evidence you give me, I'm not going to want to believe it. In fact, that is the case not just for a progressive and secular world, that is the case for all of us as children of Adam. And our hope is not that, some of us have better God sensors than others, so we're more able to think about spiritual things than others. Our hope is not in that. Our hope is not that we're more spiritually attuned than others. But as Jesus tells us in this passage, our hope is in the sovereign grace of God by which he rescues people from darkness and brings them into his light. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What Jesus is talking about here is that our hope is in what God has done for us, in electing a people to salvation, in Jesus dying for them and doing a work in their hearts and preserving them to the end. It's very interesting. In these verses, there is a ton of Calvinism. And we're going to look at all of it in the coming weeks. But for the purposes of our sermon today, as we're wrapping up, what you need to see is that our proneness to feed on the wrong things and try to be satisfied on things that'll never satisfy us, our proneness to that can only be satisfied by a God with grace that can break through and open our eyes to see Christ rightly. How do you know if your eyes are opening to see Christ rightly? Well, there are a couple of ways that you can see. Number one, you start to realize that what this world has to offer will not satisfy your soul. Its promises are empty. You can't feed on it. Maybe you could say you start to become hangry at the empty promises of the world. And you start to have eyes to see that what Jesus is offering in the gospel really is good. Now, these promises of identity, of grace, of hope, that sounds like exactly what I need. I need exactly what he is offering. We start to see that our true happiness is going to come through Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again and has qualified us to receive his kingdom. As we start to see that what he needs, we have, the Spirit is opening our eyes to believe in him. And his Spirit is satisfying our hunger with real bread that our souls need. Amen. Let's pray.